Good morning. Please turn with me to two portions of Scripture. The first, Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be preaching from it, verses 25 till the end of the chapter. And also, if you can look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're not going to preach from there, but please just mark it out. And while you're looking for those passages, let me introduce myself again. My name is Alberto. I'm here with my wife, Laura, and this morning also with my mother-in-law, who is visiting from Mexico. We are international students. That is my wife and I, not my mother-in-law. And I'm doing an MDiv and an MATS at RTS. My wife is doing a Master of Arts in Christian Counseling. She's about to finish, which is great for all. We're looking forward to that. And I figured that since I'm going to be with you for a month, I will be telling you some things about me so that we can know each other better and invite you to come and meet us after the service. One of the things I like the most is listening to theological scholarly debates that last for about 3 hours. And my wife reminds me how weird I am. But there was one I was watching or listening to 2 weeks ago. Regardless of the topic, it was in a Presbyterian brother and a Baptist, both very educated people. One of those was Dr. James White. He's a Baptist brother. I respect him very, very much. And when he debates, he can appear to be angry and appear to be his presence imposed. So after a little bit of heated argumentation, and there's a part in the debate in which they make questions to each other. And the first question the Presbyterian brother asked to this James White is this: I'm a grandfather, he says, and every time a new grandchild is born to me, I take this child, look him in the eyes, and I say to him, welcome to the covenant. And I want to know if you think that's cute. And indeed, I would love that James White would have been with us this morning. And I love to see churches that embrace kids as part of the covenant community. So I commend you as a church for that. And now, if you have Isaiah open with this heart of a kid, with humility, ready to listen what our Father has for us this morning, let us read from verses 25 onwards. It says, to whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created this. He who brings out their host by numbers, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Even young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, you are our mighty God. You are our Father, and we are needed children, needy children. We need you to open our hearts and minds this morning. We need your Spirit to be with us. I ask for your congregation that they will listen in humility, that they will learn the message you have for them today, that they will be well nourished by your word. Father, I ask for myself because I need your help. I need your Spirit to be with me to faithfully preach your word to your church. Father, we ask you to bless this time of preaching and that this will bear much fruit among your people. Father, we ask you to receive it as well as an act of worship to your holy name. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning comes from one of the major prophets. And sometimes major prophets can be a little bit intimidating. One thing that really helps understand the prophets is to understand the context in which they are writing. So before jumping into the text, there are three major contextual areas that we need to understand to have a better grasp about what Isaiah is telling us today. The first of this context is political. Isaiah is ministering in a time in which Assyria is dominating the land. Assyria indeed is going to conquer the northern nation of Israel, and even Isaiah is using or will be using this as showing judgment that comes about upon unfaithful people, and as telling the nation of the south that if they do not repent, the same shall happen to them. So Assyria is the major power. But at the same time, Babylon is on the rise. Babylon, the empire of Babylon is coming, and Isaiah is going to prophesy that the nation of the south is going to fall by Babylonian hands. And so enter into Babylonian captivity. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing is the theological context. And Isaiah has one great theme that we can see along the whole book of Isaiah, which is that God is holy. Many of us might know or be familiar with Isaiah 6, in which the angels of the Lord are depicted before the Lord, who is enthroned, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." And this theme of the holiness of God is going to come across through the whole book of Isaiah. And the point of Isaiah is that who God is shown by what he does. So God is holy, and he has other attributes, as we're going to see today. And that is directly related to what he does and how he relates to his people in his works of creation and providence. Then finally, the literary context is that the book of Isaiah is broadly divided into two parts. The first is basically judgment, and it's judgment to the nations, and judgment especially to the nation of Judah. And why is Judah, the nation of the south, being judged for? Well, they had unfaithful leaders. Prophets, priests, and kings were being unfaithful at that time. There was moral depravity and idolatry going on at that time. So Isaiah announces to Judah that the temple will fall and they will be exiles from the land. And listen to the king's response for you to have a better grasp of the situation the people is living. We find that response in Isaiah 39, verse 8. I'm going to read this to you. Then Hezekiah, the king, said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." So this judgment that is going to come upon us because we have been unfaithful, that is good. Now listen to what was in the heart of the king. For he thought, this is the king, there will be peace and security in my days. So what we can see there is the utter selfishness of this king that has abandoned the people to God's wrath and judgment. As long as I don't have to live through it, everything's fine. That's the king of the chosen nation. The king often represents the whole nation. The king abandoned the covenant people, but God is faithful to his covenant. And so book 40, all the way through chapter 40, all the way through chapter 66, is the second half and is full of messages of hope. Though the king has abandoned you, the Lord will not do so. And so this chapter begins with the words comfort, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord to Isaiah. How? Well, because the word of God stands forever. We need something steady, as we heard in the prayer. Then Isaiah builds his argument saying God is great. Not political powers, they're not great. Not idols, they're not great either. They will both fall short to what you're expecting them to do for you, but God will stand. And so we come to our text. And I believe, I am convinced that the purpose of Isaiah, the purpose of the prophet, is to communicate to the people then, and so my purpose is to communicate to you today that in a moment of distress, bad news, sadness, weariness, abandonment, this is the message for the people of God. Because of who God is, we can wait for him for strength. Because of who God is, we can wait for him for strength. And the prophet is going to develop this argument in three main points. Number one, God is mighty. Number two, he is all-knowing. And number three, God is a loving God. And so we get to the first verse we are concerned with this morning. Verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." The first part of this phrase, this is God directly speaking to the people. Look at the pronouns. To whom will you compare me? But then Isaiah again adds this qualifier, the Holy One. And Isaiah is going to answer this question for the people. He does so in verse 26 when he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created this? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he's strong in power, not one is missing." The answer the prophet gives to the people is two things. Number one, God created everything. Look above. What do you see? You see the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, the heavenly hosts. God created all of them. By what means did he create them? By the strength of his might. Not only that, not only God created everything, but the second part of the argument of the prophet is he also upholds all things. He is strong in power so that not one is missing. So the prophet says, look at the stars. You cannot even count the number of them. Our Lord knows them by number, knows them by name, and without him, they will all fall apart. He's creator, and he upholds the universe. And so he says, to what will you compare him? Where else will you go if not to him? In what other thing will you wait for hope? Remember, people have turned to political powers which are born and die by God's hand and providence, and they have turned to idols which are crafted by their own hands. There was a show, I don't know if it continues, called Super Machines. I can't remember what channel used to put this. But in one of those episodes, they show a machine called Bertha. That's a great name to put to a machine. In 2013, the city of Seattle needed to build or excavate a tunnel, about 2 miles of excavation. And so they created Bertha specifically for this purpose. Just to know some numbers, the weight Bertha had, this tunnel excavation machine, its weight was above 6,000 tons. And the drill power that it has was over 4,000 tons. Now, imagine the chief engineer discussing this project with other engineers in the room. And he's describing that the great amount of power they need to excavate this tunnel. And suddenly, one engineer in the back says, "Hey, I have a drill at home." And then the other one says, "Well, I got Play-Doh. I can model one and ask him to drill our way for this tunnel." Of course, that is utterly absurd. Yet what Judah was doing was worse. Relying in anything that is not the Lord for strength and power is worse than the absurdity of the illustration I just gave. So my question to you this morning is, to what do you turn in times of trouble? To what do you turn in times when you need to be strengthened? Where do you seek power? Where do you seek that strength to overcome any situation? And just to be clear, when I say overcome, what I mean is to keep being faithful. Faithful in spite of what you're going through. That is the biblical success. We ought to question, why do we need strength? Why do we need power? And the world is going to tell you we need that to be successful, and we can agree. The difference is, what does the world mean by success? For the world says success is having no adverse circumstance. The Lord says success is keep trusting God amidst your circumstance. And the world says success is feeling good. But God says it is keep loving God even when it doesn't feel good. They will say success is being true to yourself. Scripture says success is to be true to God, even if that means denying to oneself. That is biblical success. To reach that, we are going to need strength. What the prophet is saying is, because of who God is, because He is mighty and powerful, He is also able to strengthen you. But there was a second problem. People thought they had been abandoned by the Lord. Read with me verse 27. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" To understand this, we need to understand what the Aaronic blessing was. The blessing for the people of the Lord was, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine over you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So these questions the people were asking, let us see that at least they felt as if the Lord had utterly abandoned them. Think of this. What have they just heard from the prophet? Judgment is coming. War against Babylon is imminent. The temple will be removed. And they will be exiled from the land. The temple, the presence of the Lord among them, that will be destroyed. And the land God gave them as possession, they are going to be removed from it. Utter separation. We understand why they felt what they felt. They felt they had been abandoned by God, just as they have been abandoned by the king. And because of this syncretistic mindset, because they've been influenced by other pagan religions, they thought that if God was not with them, then God didn't know what was happening. And that God didn't know what they were feeling and what their needs were. And so the objection raised by the people is basically this: God does not know our situation. He doesn't know what I feel. And yet, the answer of the prophet is this: no. It is you who do not know God. Let's read 28a. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Again, the prophet draws conclusions from who God is. He draws conclusions from the nature of God himself. At the beginning, he said that he's the creation of everything that is above the heavens. And he's saying he's the creator of the ends of the earth. So God is the creator of absolutely everything. But then he goes on to say, because he is everlasting, he does not faint or grow weary. Again, this syncretistic mindset had some people thinking that some of the pagan gods could be weary, could be sleepy or slumbered. That's why we have Psalm 121 saying, our God doesn't sleep nor slumber. And again, the prophet here is saying the same thing. He's eternal. He's almighty. He does not sleep nor slumber. He does not faint nor grow weary. So, you think God doesn't know what you feel? You think God is not aware of your situation, the prophet is telling them? The reality is that you don't know God. The last implication being his understanding, because of who he is, because he is eternal, everlasting God, his understanding, his knowledge, and his wisdom are unsearchable. So, people of God, you bet He knows. You bet he knows what you're going through. You bet he knows. The Father knows what his children are feeling. Certainly, he knows better than we do. Our temptation might be to think that he is absent, that he neither knows nor cares, especially when we are in deep, hard situations in our life. The prophet says no. Because of who God is, he also knows what you need. He is almighty. He is all knowing, and herein lies the gospel. Our king is not like Hezekiah in this sense. Our king has not abandoned his people. Jesus, who in the New Testament is called the power and wisdom of God, he was made flesh and came and lived among us. He was tempted in every way, says the book of Hebrews, yet without sin, and was faithful unto death, and faithful unto death on a cross. So that now that he has been raised up and enthroned in the right side of the Father's throne, we have in him a great high priest, one who is able to represent us before the Father, because Scripture says, because he has endured suffering. He is able to represent us because he knows. He knows what we've been through. He has felt the pain, greater pain than any of us will ever feel. He's able to give us what we need. He knows what we need. And finally, he's loving and caring enough to give us precisely what we need. Let me read from 28 to 29. Says, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. In bringing to close this part of his poetic argument, what the prophet is doing is correlating who God is with what he does. So he has told us that he is mighty, he is strong in power. He has told us also that God does not faint nor grow weary. And now he's telling us, because of who God is, as a loving Father, God gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Who God is intrinsically related to what he does. He's an almighty God. He's an all-knowing God. And thankfully for us, he is a loving God. God as well. We need this spiritual strength. We need it to endure, to be faithful during the hard parts of our life. The prophet goes on to remind us of the ineffectiveness of our own strength and to remind us of our own limits. Verse 30 says, "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." And then he calls us to wait in the Lord, to hope in him, to be faithful while he is operating his covenant promises until he establishes his kingdom finally with the new heavens and the new earth. The promise is this: "Wait in me, says the Lord, and I will give you strength to endure." My daughter just learned how to walk. I didn't want to teach her because now I need to be around the house behind her, seeing that she doesn't fall. And after probably 4 days that she dominated walking, we were at RTS, and there's a long hall that goes through from the chapel entrance, the one that is facing the chapel, to Welling Hall. There's a very long hall, especially if you are like this high. But she thought she was able to walk the whole thing. And she did. She walked the whole hallway, looked at me, and decided to walk back. But in the first third of the hallway going to where we began, she fell. She tried to get up again, gave one or two steps, and fell. She tried to get up again, and she couldn't. And that day, my daughter learned what it means to be tired. Her legs were shaky. She didn't have any more strength to go on. She didn't have the power she needed to get where she needed to be. So she raised her eyes, looked at me, and stretched her arms. As if that was the most natural thing from her to do. Waiting for me to take her up the rest of the way. In her state of weariness, tiresomeness, probably pain in her little legs, in her incapability to move any further, she trusted that I was able, that I knew what she needed, and I was loving enough not to leave her lying there. This summer, we have been speaking about becoming childlike, and learning this is a major aspect of this. Because of who God is, we can wait. We ought to wait in him for strength. We are going to turn to this mighty God now in prayer. And we are going to do something different. So if you have the passage in Ephesians, I am going to pray for us directly from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You can either follow along with your Bibles while I read in your head, or you can close your eyes and also receive this prayer as we ask our Father to strengthen us. Let us pray from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Heavenly Father, we bow our knees before you. You from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the richness of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in us, so that he may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to you who are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.